Well, thank you for the privilege of being here this morning. We have missed you guys. I know there's many of you that maybe I don't know, haven't met yet, but I am so grateful to be here. And I don't take it lightly that your pastor, Pastor Ed, gives the opportunity to share God's truth with you. I've known Ed for a long time. I'm so grateful for he and Rebecca and their family. I'm so grateful for each of you. And on behalf of Southwinds Church and the Community Life Network in the Calgary area, we just want to say thank you. Thank you for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You know, it is such a wonderful thing. And I want to say thank you so much to Aaron and Addie and Michael for coming and sharing the missionary moment today. Didn't they do a great job? They did a great job. They really did. I want to say thank you to Beach and their whole family for coming, and to so many of you for coming and being an extension of our church family in Calgary as we seek to reach the communities of Calgary with the good news and the hope of Jesus Christ. Because isn't that cool about partnering in the gospel? Is that Erin, she had on a Southwinds Church t-shirt on. And yes, when people are in Calgary with us, everybody's wearing the red t-shirt. And we've become known in our area as the Red Shirt Church, you know? But you guys come and you're an extension of us. And when we come here to serve with you, we get to be an extension of you. But what are we all? We're an extension of the kingdom of God. We're an extension of the family of God. And so just thank you for your partnership in the gospel. We are so grateful for it. You know, I wanted to share a message today, and it's titled, He is Risen. And I do understand that Easter was 2 weeks ago. Like, I know. You know, we at Southwinds, we're in this little series that started Easter Sunday, and we're going a couple weeks into May before we start working through the book of Acts together. But, you know, for us, things in Canada have just been a little different over the last couple of years. And by that, I mean a lot different over the last couple of years. And I know it's been the same all over the world and all over the place. But this year, we just wanted to linger in Easter a little bit. And so as we talk about how He is risen, I want to share with you about my son. His name is Theron. I have two sons and a daughter. And Theron, our oldest, is almost eight. He'll be eight next week, a week from Monday. And he is in grade two, second grade. Okay? He's in second grade. And in his class, they have what's called an estimation jar. And every week, there's a different star student of the week. And that star student gets to come and bring a jar full of marbles or candy or beads or beans or whatever they choose. And what they do is that student counts up how many marbles or beads or candy or whatever it is in that jar. And all the students get to guess. Okay, how many beans are in that jar? And the closest one gets the prize. You guys familiar with games like this, right? Okay, and it's just a special thing that their teacher does for them every week throughout the year. Well, there's a guy by the name of Sean McDowell. His dad is a pretty famous apologist. Sean McDowell is a professor at a university here in the States. And he did kind of a class illustration in one of the classes that he was teaching. So he said, he placed a jar of marbles in front of the class. He said, okay guys, how many marbles? And just like in my son's grade two class, everybody guessed. And when he shared that there were 168 marbles in the jar, everybody said, okay, so the closest one got it. Not just the person who felt like they were the closest one got the prize, but the closest one, without going over, got the prize. The thing about the jar of marbles is that there is an objective truth there, right? That there is a finite number of marbles in the jar. Anybody here who's in accounting or bookkeeping or working with numbers of any sort, you can appreciate that. Numbers matter, right? It was an objective truth. So then he passed out to everyone in the class some Starburst candies. And I apologize, we did not bring any Starburst candies for you guys, okay? I know. I want to get that out of the way right away. But afterwards, you can go and get some Starburst candies, okay? He passed out the Starburst candies, and he said, okay, now I want to ask you guys, which flavor is correct? And the students thought about it for a minute, and they said, well, that's a ridiculous question. They said, there's no such thing as a correct flavor, although red is the correct answer, right? Okay, all right, we won't go there, okay. But they said, there's no such thing as a correct flavor, it's a matter of preference. He said, you're absolutely right. He said, when we talk about candy, that is a subjective opinion about preference. He said, but when we talk about the jar of marbles, there's an actual number of marbles in there. It is an objective fact. So then he said, all right. He said, are religious claims objective facts, like the number of marbles in a jar, or are they only a matter of personal opinion, like one's candy preference? And he said, most students concluded that religious claims are a matter of preference, like candy preference. He said that he then opened the door to discuss the objective claims of Christianity. He pointed out that Christianity is based on an objective historical fact, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. That this has to be true. That for you and me, if we're followers of Christ here, that we have staked our eternity on the fact that this is true. That Jesus was sent into the world. He wasn't created, right? He was sent into the world, born of a virgin. He grew up. He lived a life free of sin. He grew in wisdom and stature, as the scriptures tell us. He began what we call his public ministry. He called the disciples to himself. He performed miracles. He healed people. He taught about the kingdom of God in ways that no one, and with power and authority that no one had ever heard before. And he really went to the cross to purchase me and you. He really went to the cross to take on your sin and my sin. And he really said, it is finished. He breathed his last breath. They took him off the cross, put him in a tomb, and then he was actually risen from the dead. We have staked everything on this. But we only live. We only live like the resurrection, forgiveness, and lordship of Jesus are real when we trust in our hearts and believe in our minds that it is so. And as this truth moves from our mind, as it migrates from our mind, knowing it or thinking of it as an objective fact, as it migrates and becomes rooted and deep-seated in our hearts, that it begins to impact and change the way we act. It begins to impact the way we think. It begins to impact everything we do. Today, I want to look at one of those resurrection appearances of Jesus with his disciples. Stephen made reference to it. Great job with the children's sermon, by the way. Really good job. Love seeing all of these little children up at the front. Isn't that amazing? I love it. I know you love it. We're going to be in John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. When it was evening on that first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because they feared the Jews. Jesus came, stood among them, and said to them, "Peace be with you." Having said this, he showed them his hands and his side, so the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." After saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." All right, we're going to put a little pause on it here and talk about these group of verses for just a moment. The disciples are hiding out. And they're hiding out because they saw what happened to Jesus. The one that they said, Jesus, when he asked them, who do the people say I am? Well, you know, some say this, some say that. Who do you say I am? Well, you're the Lord. Peter, who said, when Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Never. I'll never do it. Never. These other guys might run, but I'll never do it. These are the guys that saw what happened to Jesus. They saw him betrayed. They saw him arrested. They saw him beaten. They saw him crucified. And they're associated with him. They're hiding out, wondering what to do. They're afraid of what the Jews might do to them. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears. Can you imagine? Jesus appears. And the first thing he says is, "Peace be with you." And this is a common everyday greeting between friends, but it was not any common everyday greeting that day, was it? Jesus says, "Peace be with you." Like, guys, I came to usher in peace, and I want you to know peace. I'm here. Having said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples rejoiced. When they saw the Lord, they rejoiced. Because the scars, the wounds that they saw in Jesus proved that it was him. Proved that he really died on the cross and that he was now alive in flesh and blood. God had provided victory over death, forgiveness of sin. And Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So Jesus understands they need to know the peace of God, and he is commissioning the disciples. And it's the same commission that he's given you and me. The commission that he's given them, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. It's the same commission we receive. We often look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, right? Where Jesus said, go into all the world and make what? Disciples, yeah. Go into all the world and make disciples. This is our commission. This is what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to live sent. Because we come here on Sunday mornings and we bring our children to these places, to these gatherings, and we have the children's sermon and we have youth groups and we have all these things, and we come and we sing God's praises. Don't you love singing together? I love singing with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Like, it is something that really culture doesn't do anymore, besides maybe the national anthem at a sporting event or maybe a birthday party or a karaoke, right? We don't do that in our culture much, but here we come and we lift our voices in praise of God and praise to God, the only one who's worthy of praise. We sing, we open up God's word, we pray together, and we're here on Sunday mornings to be encouraged. We're here to be challenged. We're here to be inspired. And we're also here to be sent out again. Because we know that we're the agents of righteousness. The church is the vehicle by which God has chosen to take the good news of Jesus to a world who doesn't have it. That we are to live sent. And then in verse 22 and 23. Now these are verses, sometimes when we read this passage, we go, huh. After saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I became a follower of Jesus, I don't remember him appearing in bodily form and breathing on me. I don't remember his breath smelling like Starburst. But he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is how Jesus chose to do that in this moment. But what we need to remember is that when you and I became followers of Jesus, then when we said, "Jesus, you are who you say you are. You're the very Son of God. You're the Savior of the world. You accomplished everything God sent you to do. You're fully God and fully man. On the cross, you took on my sin and provided forgiveness. And in your resurrection, you provided victory over death. And I want to ask you to forgive me my sin. I receive your forgiveness and I commit myself to follow you with all I have and all that I am." Then when we make that commitment, that decision, that God puts his Holy Spirit inside you and me and everyone who becomes a follower of Christ. Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, does that mean that if I happen to be a little bit upset with you today, that I can just retain your sins? Does that mean that I can choose to forgive or not your sin? No. That's not for us to do. It's not for us to forgive sin or to retain sin. But we're supposed to live sent. We're supposed to carry the good news and the hope and the truth of Jesus everywhere we go. And we share the gospel, that is the good news of Jesus, with every time that God gives us an opportunity. And we do it in deed, and we do it in truth, in word. We are supposed to live sent and bear witness to the good news of Jesus. It is God's role to forgive sin. It's God's role when sin is retained. What it simply means is when people accept the good news of the gospel, their sins are forgiven. But when people reject the good news of the gospel, sins are retained. This is all it means. You know, in preparing for this message and preparing for this little series that we're going through back home, I've been thinking a lot about the wounds and the scars of Jesus. And what are scars? Scars are a visual reminder of wounds that have been healed. That's what scars are. You know, often we'll have scars like around our eyebrows from when we fell as a little kid, or we'll have them on our arm, or, you know, maybe in your arm, like me, from when my sisters one time just got the daggers out and just went to town, you know? I didn't deserve it, by the way. Never did anything. But most of us bear some kind of physical scars, right? And those scars are a visual reminder of a wound that's been healed. Well, Jesus' wounds proved that he really is who he says he is. He really is the Savior of the world. And I just want to think about those scars just for a moment. Before we get there, I want to go into Thomas's account. So we're going to read on. Starting in verse 24 of John 20. Thomas, called Twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were telling him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger into the mark of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will never believe." Wow. A week later, his disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be faithless, but believe." Thomas responded to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." What an account, hey? Now, we give Thomas, I think, an unfair moniker often. And what is the moniker that we give Thomas? Doubting Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas. But you know, what we see here in John's account, is the fact that, you know, the other disciples didn't believe either until they saw. They didn't believe it until they saw. Now, the ladies saw the empty tomb first, right? They always get there first, guys. But they saw it first, and then Peter and John, who John refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. Anybody else ever catch that? It's a pretty sweet thing to name yourself. The disciple who Jesus loved and Peter, they ran. And John said the disciple that Jesus loved actually got there first. But he records himself to say, you know what? He didn't believe until he saw himself, the grave clothes that Jesus was wrapped in, laying there, and the head linen wrapped and folded, placed separately from the grave clothes. So John didn't believe until he saw. The other disciples didn't believe until they saw. But Thomas gets singled out because he wasn't there a week prior. He gets singled out because he was bold enough to say, you know what, until I see it for myself, until I touch the scars, touch the wounds, until I put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe it. And Jesus, in his grace, in his patience, says, "Thomas, man, come put your fingers right here. Put your hand in my side. I want you to know it's me." And he did tell Thomas at the end of this account, he says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." And I think he was talking to Thomas. He could have been talking to all the disciples just the same. He said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And Jesus was talking about you and me. I've not seen Jesus in the flesh, and yet we stake our eternity on the fact that he is who he says he is. That he is the resurrected King. He is the Lord of all. And he is on his rightful throne with the Father in heaven until he returns. Or he calls us home. This is who Jesus is. You see, Jesus has come to heal and to save. And just like the wounds of Jesus prove that he is who he says he is, he also came to bear the wounds of the cross, to exhibit the scars from the cross and the spear in his side. He came to forgive us of our sin, and he came to heal us of our wounds. Because we don't just bear physical wounds, do we? We have wounds that scar our hearts, don't we? We have wounds from people that have hurt us that is much worse than any kind of weapon that they could have struck us with. But they've used words, and I've used words to hurt other people. Sometimes it's the people that I love most in the world. But Jesus came to heal and to save. And the wounds on our hearts, Jesus wants us to bring him our wound for him to heal. And yet oftentimes we try to protect those wounds. And they don't ever heal fully, do they? They don't ever completely scar over. It's like when that person comes around that it just hurt me so badly that I just can't seem, every time I see them, it tends to open up that wound a little bit more. Every time I think about something that I did to someone else, it's like I can't get away from the fact of how I hurt someone else. We tend to protect our wounds. When Jesus says, I came to save and to heal, he tells us that he bore these wounds so that I could heal yours. That's what Jesus says. I want to encourage you to open yourself up, to give Jesus access to your full heart so that he can come in and do work that only he can do. You know, I shared earlier, Rachel and I, we have 3 children. They're almost 8, 6, and 3.5. And you know, sometimes when they get hurt, they come and they're crying and they're yelling for mom or dad. And maybe they got struck on the arm and they come and they say, I'm hurt, I'm hurt, I'm hurt. Help me, help me, help me. And yet their hand is covering the wound, right? And we say, you know what? I said, son, I want to help you, but I can't help you until you show me where it hurts, until you let me see where it is. I can't help you until I get access to that. I can't put the magic band-aid on there that fixes absolutely everything. And every parent said, amen. Right? And we have one that won't go near a band-aid because they can't stand anything being stuck on their skin. But anyway. I can't help you until you give me access to it. And so they're sometimes so hysterical that they can't think straight. So we just say, breathe, breathe, breathe. And once they breathe and they calm down, they take their hand off and we can help them. But you know, sometimes we try to hold on and we try to cover up and we try to hide those wounds. And I don't let God have access to it so that he can do what only he can do. So that he can heal it in a way that only he can heal it. Now, some of these wounds are going to take time to heal. It's not like the magic band-aid that just magically fixes everything. But we got to get up every day and say, Jesus, you know where my heart is. Jesus, you know me better than I know myself, better than anyone else can know me. And I want to just give you full access to me. Would you show me in your word? Would you show me in your truth? What are your promises? God, that when these feelings or when these thoughts come flooding back in my mind, Lord, I pray for your strength to be able just to give them to you. Because I want to experience your healing so that I can share it with others. You know, I've got a scar on the small of my back that really nobody sees except for my family. But every once in a while, one of my kids will come by and say, Dad, you got something pink on your back there. Like, I know. You know, it's a scar. It's called a scar. And Daddy, his back got hurt when he was young, when he was 13, and he had surgery, and it's all better now. Okay, yeah. And particularly our 3-year-old lately has been just a little bit more interested. So, you know, when you're getting ready in the morning, and 3-year-olds respect your privacy all the time. All the time. When you're getting ready in the morning or something, and he's like, Dad, you got something pink on your back. I know. Yeah, remember, it's Daddy's scar. Oh, yeah. A couple weeks later, Dad, you got something pink on your back. Yeah. Why am I telling you about a scar on the small of my back? You see, scars don't change the facts that there was a wound there. They're that visual reminder of a healed wound. It doesn't change the fact that there was a wound there. It doesn't change the fact that my back was broken. It reminds me that it's fixed now. It's healed. And you know, we don't let everybody see every scar that we carry, do we? We just don't. And yet, we need to be vulnerable enough to let others see some of the scars that we carry, so that we can lead them to the healer. We need to be vulnerable enough with people. Now, maybe it's not the scar on the small of your back, because nobody needs to see this without a shirt on, okay? But I'm not talking about those physical scars. I'm talking about the things that you have walked with Jesus in, and he has healed. He's done his work. And when you go, when you talk with a friend, or you talk with somebody at the playground while your kids are playing, or you talk with a coworker, a family member, a friend, someone you've been praying for, and God gives an opportunity to bear witness to his healing work in your life, that these are the opportunities for us to live sent and to, again, take the wounded and bring them to the healer. Take the wounded and point them to the one who can do what only he can do. Because he's the one who did what only he can, what only he did. So I want to ask, are we praying for the people around us? Am I giving God access to all the things in my life so that he can bring healing? And am I praying for the people around me that God would use me to say, God, I want to be used by you to point them to you. So God, when you show me those opportunities, I pray that I will step into them. I pray, God, that I want to be vulnerable enough to share with them part of my story and how you're the one that's brought healing. Because just like we see in Jesus in this appearance to his disciples, when they saw the scars and the hands in his feet, it led them to my Lord and my God. Are we allowing people to see those scars? So maybe it's you need to take some time and thank Jesus for the scars that he bore to provide forgiveness for you and me and all the world. Maybe we need to thank God for our scars that represent healed wounds. Maybe we need to pray for someone that you know is wounded and they need to experience the healing power of Jesus. It's not our job to heal the wounds. It's our job to point people and bring them to the healer. Because we can't do it. We can't heal the wounds of the heart. We can bear testimony to the God who can. It's God's job to change a life. It's our job to bring the good news of Jesus to the people who need change, just like you and I need change. We need healing.
So we have heard God's word. We've been challenged by God's word, and now it is our opportunity to respond to God's word. But the most important thing you can do today is to respond to God. Maybe you have some wounds that you need to lay at the altar. Maybe you have some forgiveness you need to extend or receive. Maybe you need to come this morning and just receive the grace of God, but respond to him as we serve and as we serve.